We are turning once again to the book of Proverbs. We're not going to be in this book very much longer, but we're coming back to it this evening and, God willing, next Wednesday, and then we'll see where we go from there. We come this evening to chapter 11, and there's a sense in which we are following on in this chapter this evening from what we were thinking about over, indeed, the last two Wednesdays. You remember, we were looking at the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last Wednesday, we were looking at verse number 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. And we were pointing out how the scripture is very practical in the way that it deals with this world as well as the world to come. And in the book of Proverbs, we are reminded not only of the responsibilities that we have to the eternal realities, but also to temporal and physical realities. And we live, in a sense, in two worlds. Everybody lives, in a sense, in two worlds. We live in time and we also live in eternity, even now. And it sometimes is difficult for us to think of it that way, but that's the way the Bible speaks of it. Time is a created entity, and it runs parallel for a little time, so to speak. It runs parallel to the real reality, which is ultimately eternity. No beginning and no end. That world where God is, and there is no beginning to that. Nobody made God. Even God did not make God. God is. He is the great uncreated one. And he didn't even make himself. He just is. I am what I am. And we probably will never fully understand what God really is like. We are revealed by him in the scriptures. He reveals certain things about himself for us in our temporal life. And that is sufficient for us to be going on with. And so eternity is the reality, and this world is a temporary arrangement, and time itself is going to be changed, whatever that means, I don't know. But time is not always going to continue as we understand it at the present time. How else can we speak of time except in that rather limited and probably quite inaccurate way? But we were looking last Wednesday at how the fear of the Lord does tend to lead to a life of virtue, or virtuous habits, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would put it, virtuous habits which tend to protect and indeed prolong our life. Often we find that people die prematurely simply because of the wicked life that they have lived. And the wicked man doesn't really, in a sense, live as long as he would like to live. And God cuts him off because enough is enough in the end. So we were looking at that, and that led to a question that we were thinking of as we closed last Wednesday. What is life for? What really is the purpose of our existence? Everything has a reason for existence. And we have to ask the question, what is the purpose? And we made some general comments last time, glorifying and enjoying God. These are the obvious things to say, but these are the easy things to say. Because while it is true that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, there are a great many implications and applications of that. That's the chief end, and everything, I suppose, is subsumed under that general heading. But we could go into many details. Man has a purpose, many manifold varieties of activities that are impinging upon our purpose of existence. So we finished off last time by looking at the challenge that this verse 27 has for ourselves. What kind of lifestyle do we actually live? Are we actually eating ourselves into our own grave, for example? Are we indulging in a manner that really is going to cut short our expectation of 70 years and 10, or if by reason of strength, 80? How many people, even in the Christian community, are cut off because they are living, as it were, in a wicked way, and they don't live their full life? And we finished off finally by commenting that many of the ungodly, there are certain races, some people in the Caucasus Mountains, for example, and South Russian, that part of the world, they tend to be the most long-lived people in the world, apparently, taken as a group. And looking at their lifestyle, you find, for example, that they unconsciously follow the rule book of the Maker. They observe good rules for diets and activity and that kind of thing. So they are, in fact, doing ignorantly what God really commands them to do, common sense. And someone might say, well, that's not biblical teaching. Well, of course it's Bible teaching. Paul tells us in Romans that the unconverted man, he does by nature what the law requires. There's an instinct in an unconverted person who doesn't even have the Bible to do what, in fact, the law of God commands him to do. We have the written scripture, but the law, the requirements of the law, are actually written in our hearts. And we know that good, careful health and hygiene is a recipe for a long and a healthy life. So even unconverted people can obey, in a sense, the master or the creator's, the manufacturer's rule book, the book of instructions to get the best out of this particular manufactured article. And that's the principle, and Paul heartily agrees with that. The ungodly do by nature what the law commands in the writing of the law. But what I want to do this evening is to follow on from that, because we did make the comment last time that the danger for us is a twofold danger. One is that we will be so heavenly minded that we will really think that the body is of no value really, and we will become gluttons and lazy and fat and flabby and all the things that are really ruinous to health. And on the other hand, we may well become so concerned about our physical well-being that we become less concerned about heavenly things. So the danger always is to be unbalanced in our Christian life. And the book of Proverbs is a book of balance, keeping the balance between heavenly issues and these interests and earthly interests. The book of Proverbs is a book that tells us how to live in this world in a practical way, but also in a godly way. And there is a way that is righteous and a way that is unrighteous. And this is how the book of Proverbs again and again is emphasizing and giving to us instructions concerning how we are to live. And it's not simply living by faith. It's living by eating well, exercising well, and thinking well. And a whole lot of practical areas of life are brought in. And this is the value of a book, like the book of Proverbs. These little aphorisms of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord tends us to listen and to lead a life that is pleasing unto him according to his directives and requirements. So this is the picture that we have in the book of Proverbs. And we are going to come again to this idea of having priorities. And what I want to do this evening is to emphasize heavenly priorities. And I want to take this text in verse 4 of chapter 11. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, there are quite a number of texts that one could take, but it seems to me that here we have the heart of the matter put into its proper biblical perspective. And it's reminding us that while we have reason to pursue a good life in this world, let us not pursue it to the point where at the end of the day we are neglecting the reality and the prior claims of the heavenly life. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. There is a day of wrath coming. But righteousness delivers from death. The Apostle Paul reminds us, remember, in 1 Timothy, of how bodily exercise is little. Now, there are those who say it doesn't that bodily exercise only profits a little. That's not what Paul says. What he says is bodily exercises, it profits for a little while. It profits a great deal bodily. To be exercising our physical body is a good thing, but it's only for a limited time. It's not that it is hardly worth bothering about. It profits little. It is only for a certain amount of time. that it is profitable. But it is profitable, and it is greatly profitable. But godliness is, as Paul says, something that leads to everlasting life. So here we have this same basic principle brought again before us. So let's look at verse 4 of chapter 11 and try to understand the magnitude indeed and the challenge that is presented to us in this verse. Once again, there's a contrast being made between a certain way of living and another way of living, and a certain destiny and the consequences of that contrast are brought before us. And the first thing that we're going to emphasize is this reference here to riches, the possession of riches. Riches, they do not profit in the day of wrath. But that does not mean that riches do not profit in any day whatsoever. They do not profit in the day of wrath. But every day in our life is not a day of wrath. The day of wrath is to come. And the text is not saying that riches are of no value whatsoever, because to teach that would be to contravene other passages of the Bible, which make it very clear that riches can be a tremendous blessing, and they are a blessing from God. And we've only to look at the law of Moses, for example, where Moses in Deuteronomy, in a number of places, interjects in among his teaching, he reminds the people of Israel on a number of occasions that when they enter into the land of promise, they are going to go into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be a land that is going to be good to be there. If you and I were to enter into the land that God was preparing for his people, it would almost, as it were, be as if God had prepared some sumptuous thing for us to enter into. And that seems to be the teaching of the Bible. God had prepared the land of Canaan for his people. And it was a land that was already planted. It was flowing with the good things of life. And the people of God were to be the inheritors of it. And amongst many of the specific blessings that are mentioned in connection with the people of Israel following the ways of the Lord in the land of promise is that they would have healthy children, they would have healthy flocks, and there would be an abundance, there would be many new generations growing up, living out their full expectation of 70 years, and a long life would be granted to them. And they would be protected from their enemies, and they would go to war to fight, and they would be successful because the Lord was going to bless them, and the Lord would be on their side. The big battalions, ultimately, are not in this world. The big battalions are always on the side of God's people, and we should keep that in mind when we think of the massive opposition that is against the church in our day, for example. God is on our side, and God is ultimately the big battalion for us. And the world, in all its opposition, is really on a hiding to nothing, because they can't win. And this is the principle that we find way back at the beginning of Israel's history. If God is for us, says Paul, who can be against us? It is as simple and as plain as that, and we sometimes lose sight of it, because we lose sight of the fact that God is for us and not against us, despite all the appearances. And so long life and blessings and privileges, good food and plenty of it, and good accommodation and healthy lifestyles, they are the blessing of the Lord. And so the scripture is speaking of riches. The people of Israel were to spoil the Egyptians, you remember. They took with them a great deal of treasure out of the land of Egypt. Remember, we're told, spoil the Egyptians, take their valuables with you. And God was determined that his people would be a wealthy people, and that they would have, as it were, the good things of life that money is able to buy. That is the picture. It's a kind of perfected picture, or a picture of perfection. But nonetheless, it is the picture of the blessing of the Lord. So riches, they are not profitless. Riches are a good thing, and it's better to have riches than to be in poverty. But nonetheless, riches can be a danger. And the scripture warns us over and over again, and Moses, to go back to Moses, because this is the beginning of this whole doctrine of the possession of riches in this present world. Moses again and again reminds the people, you're going in to inherit all of this. You didn't earn it. It is a gift of grace. But be careful. When you enter into the land of promise and you eat and are full and you're contented and you have as much as your heart could desire, be very, very careful and conscious that you do not forget God. That you do not forget that all of this is the gift and the blessing of the Lord. And we've only to read cursorily through the Gospels, for example, to go no further. And we find that our Lord Jesus picked up on this theme on a number of places and warned against the danger of riches. The rich young ruler, for example, is a classical example of the teaching of Christ on this issue. How hard it is for someone who trusts in riches and relies upon the wealth of this world in some way to get them into the wealth of the world to come. And how difficult it is. It is impossible for a rich man who trusts in his wealth to enter into the kingdom. It's not only difficult, it's impossible, because the man is trusting in the wrong things. And we were reading in that famous incident, that parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, where we have the rich farmer. And the tragedy of that man was not that he was rich. There is not one hint in that parable that he was condemned because he was rich. He was condemned because he was not rich towards God. That is the punchline of that parable. The man was rich, and he was rich with the blessings of God. God gave him great riches. He gives us all good things richly to enjoy. Paul teaches us that in his letter to Timothy. And so God gives to us riches. So riches can be a good thing. They can also be a tremendous barrier, because we begin to look to the riches and we begin to see riches as being the answer to all the problems. Any problem that we have in this world, in a certain measure, can be eased with riches. We can buy health. We can afford to pay for the best physicians. We can afford, we can buy liberty from being condemned in a court of law. We can buy the best attorneys and the best legal minds. We can afford to buy, as it were, legality. We can't afford to buy justice, but we can buy legality. We can't buy right, but we can buy a legal verdict in this world. Money opens many doors. Money, in a sense, can buy us beauty. It can purchase for us things that would, as it were, slow down the aging process. We can buy a medical treatment that will make us look 10 years younger or even younger than that. We can buy all sorts of things. And the idea sometimes is that you can buy anything with money. And the point is that in this world, you probably can buy anything in this world. Everybody has his price, probably. Every house is up for sale, probably, if the price is right. So that's the way of this world. Riches can be a tremendous danger, because they can affect our affections, and they can make us myopic, as it were, in terms of what really is important in life. What is the purpose of our life? Is it simply to enjoy as much of life for as long as life? Is that the purpose? Many people say that. And there are some eminent people in the world, and their answer to the question, what is the purpose of my life, is to live as long as I can and to enjoy it as much as I can for as long as I can. And once it's over and done with. And that's it. You've had it, because there's nothing more. And that is where riches, on the other hand, can become a tremendous barrier. And none of us is immune from it. If you and I think for one moment that this teaching of the Bible and this warning against the subtlety and the snare of riches, the love of riches, which can lead to all kinds of evils, if we think that this doesn't apply to me, then we'd better start thinking again. Because these words that the scripture speaks, that Moses speaks, for example, to the people of Israel, he doesn't single out any individual in Israel and say, well, this applies to you and to you. He speaks to the whole of the people, because it applies to them all. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, indeed, about the deceitfulness of riches, he is not saying that this applies to Timothy individually. He is saying it applies to everybody. We're all in danger of this. and our Lord Jesus Christ when he says in his own teaching about seeking first the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, well, this applies to certain individuals only. It applies to us all because we all have a tendency to be enraptured and indeed encaptured by the love of money. And we all enjoy the good things that money can buy because it does, in a measure, make life happier. Those who say that that money can't buy happiness, that is, in a certain absolute sense, true. I suppose it is. But in a relative sense, it is not true. Because there are plenty of people in this world, and they would certainly be a lot happier if they had a few dollars more. And what is causing them so much heartache and distress is the fact that they cannot have the good things of life when everybody around them seems to be wallowing around in cash. And this is the picture. So it's not true to say that money can't buy us happiness. It can buy us less sorrow, certainly at least, and it cannot buy us ultimately contentment. And the rich farmer, the fool, the rich farmer, he was seeking to satisfy his soul with much goods laid up for many years. And that's why he was a fool, because he was relying on his stored up riches to supply all that his soul would ever need. And that was the point of his terrible, fatal error. And that is why the Lord spoke to him in those terms, "You're a fool, because life is going to end, and there's coming very shortly a day for you, even tonight, when your riches do not apply anymore." And that's the point that Proverbs is emphasizing here. So riches, they do profit. They profit immensely. They can profit for 70 or 80 years of our life. But there is the day of wrath in which they do not apply, and they do not buy any privileges. So the first thing is, riches can be a blessing. They can also be a tremendous danger. And it's a subtle danger for all of us, especially in this lucrative society in which we find ourselves, where, as it were, materialism is accepted by us as normative. And we forget that more than half, perhaps as many as 3 out of 4 people in our world, do not have anything like the level of riches. We have riches. People here tonight in this church, we might say, well, I'm not rich. Every single one of us is rich. We are rich. We are rich beyond the imagination of 3, probably out of 4 of our fellow creatures throughout the entire world. We are rich here tonight, all of us, some richer than others. But none of us is all that poor. And that's the point. So riches can be a good thing or a bad thing. But the second point that this verse is emphasizing is that there is a day of wrath. And the day of wrath is the day in which the rich man who has trusted in his riches suddenly realizes that his riches do not apply, and that his riches and his love of riches have actually led him not into pleasure and prosperity and peace in his death, but have actually led him into wrath. And he is being punished in the day of God's wrath simply because he trusted in his riches. That's the point. That's the obvious point of the text. You might say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, it doesn't say it, but the Bible says it plenty in many other places. So we don't take any major doctrine from any one single text. We take a collation of texts, and we look at the balanced treatment of the Scripture. And so what is this day of wrath? Well, it is the day in which men finally, or firstly perhaps, realize that God is angry with people who love money. And the reason that they don't enter into the kingdom of heaven is because God keeps them out of the kingdom of heaven. God determines who will enter the kingdom and who doesn't. And those who love riches, they are kept out of the kingdom because they have not loved God more than their riches. And the day of wrath is the day when God reveals just what he thinks of people who have lived for the prosperities of this present world. And there are two ways in which we can look at the day of wrath. First of all, there is the day of wrath in the day of our death. And the book of Proverbs makes that clear, that the wicked is cut off in his wickedness. Suddenly there's a day comes, and he is cut off, and he is revealed. He is shown up, finally, to be the kind of ungodly creature that all his life he has been, and he has been quite unconscious of it. He maybe hasn't done a great deal of damage in his life, but he has put money before God. He has put the pleasures of this world, and that means the pleasures of sin, before the pleasures of holiness and righteousness. And the moment that a sinner dies, he experiences the wrath of God. Now, we have to face that reality, because not only because the Bible teaches it, but it teaches it over and over again. So many texts in the Scripture point to a sudden moment of truth, when we are awakened finally to what kind of creature God thinks of us. It's not what we think of each other that matters, or what I think of myself. The ultimate reality of whether I'm a righteous or an ungodly man is, what does God think of me? That's the point. What is my relationship to him? And we have examples. The rich man in the parable, again in Luke chapter 16, again is the most graphic. Indeed, it is the most horrific of all the teachings, as far as I understand it. It is the most horrific of all the teaching on the Bible concerning this doctrine of retribution. Because it comes and the situation is changed in a moment. The rich man died. And being in hell, being in Hades, not yet in Gehenna, but still in the place of the tortured dead, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes in torments. There's more to come for that rich man. There is the fire of Gehenna. And the rich man, like the godly man, like Lazarus, goes into Abram's bosom. But Abram's bosom is not the full glory of the world to come, just as Hades is not the full tormented place of the lost in the world to come. There is Gehenna, and Gehenna in the Bible is that final place of damnation, which is even greater than Hades is for the lost. But Hades is bad enough, because the rich man would have given anything for a little drop of cold water, because he says, I am in torment in this flame. So there is consciousness. There is remembrance. He recognizes Lazarus. He knows now who Lazarus is. He has seen Lazarus in his day, in the days of his life. He knows perfectly well who Lazarus is. And he has seen him as that sickly, contemptible creature lying at his door, surrounded by dogs, licking his sicknesses. And here now he sees Lazarus in the glory in Abram's bosom. He knows Lazarus. And he sees himself now and how the situation has been turned about. And all the things that were pleasurable to him, he now recognizes have been the terrible snare, a kind of chain that he has forged for himself and made him the kind of creature that is fit for this place of torment. The day of wrath. The Bible speaks of God being an angry God. And if my understanding of the Scripture is correct, and if our understanding concerning the numbers of people who are in heaven as opposed to those who are in hell, and it may well be that there are more, or that it may be there are fewer in heaven, we don't know. But if in fact there are more in hell, it means that God is angry with more people in this world than he is pleased with people in this world. Our fallen race actually arouses his anger. And he is angry with most human beings. He looks upon the nations, and he sees the nations. He's looking around in all the different cultures of the world and all the different nations. And he sees them in all the goings-on of all the diversities of their activities. And there's not one doing good, and he's not pleased with any of them. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and righteousness of men. And there's the day coming when that wrath is going to be seen in all its manifestation and in all its uncensured reality. You remember how it's put in the book of Revelation, for example, the wrath of the Lamb. That picture of where the multitudes, the great ones of the earth, who lived in plenty and they had all the good things that life could offer. And then there comes the day when they're wishing that there was some place to go, a cave or a mountain or a rock, anywhere at all, to take us away from the presence of him who sits upon the throne. And who sits upon the throne of wrath? It is the Lamb of God, the Lamb. I've used the illustration before because it's a very graphic illustration. A lamb is not one that we normally associate with anger. A little lamb is usually a lovable little creature. And a lamb is a harmless little, most attractive and innocent, weak in many ways, foolish, but very, very lovable. There's nothing angry it seems, about the thinking that we have about a lamb. But here's a lamb and he's angry, because suddenly we realize that God is not complacent. He doesn't wink. He doesn't condone sin. He condones nothing. He forgets nothing. He forgives nothing except what is covered by the blood of atonement. And so the day of wrath and the unrighteous man who loved riches, he suddenly realized his riches have no bearing on the matter now before him in the day of judgment. What good are his riches? It's all inapplicable. It no longer is relevant how many houses or castles or whatever it was, how much wine or fine clothing he indulged in. It is totally irrelevant. The only thing relevant then is his relationship to God. That is of value. And the ultimate loss of the man or the woman who experiences the wrath of God is that they recognize it is unredeemable. There's nothing more can be done about it. If a man will lose his soul, there's nothing in the whole universe that God has ever created that can possibly change and redeem his soul. If we lose our soul, we lose everything. And that's the practicality of living for the riches of this world and allowing ourselves to be ensnared by mammon and materialism and seeking more and more and increasingly in love with what we've got, like Silas Marner and Scrooge in the narratives, where they count and they hoard their gold and it becomes an end in itself, the bank balance, the investment properties, always piling up more and more at the expense of other people. And the day of truth, the day of wrath comes, and we're exposed for the charlatans that we all are. That's what this text is implying. Riches, they don't profit in that day. They profit in every other day. Every door is open to the man with riches. But the door of heaven is closed to the man who has loved the riches of this present world. Riches do not profit, not in the day of wrath, when the wrath of God is revealed and God judges the secrets of men. Do you know that the possession of earthly things can be one of the greatest barriers to your salvation? We don't have to be wicked. We're not told that the rich farmer was a cruel man. Maybe he paid top wages to his servants. Maybe he was most kind to his animals in their stables. Maybe he was charitable to the local charities around. Maybe he was, but he wasn't rich towards God. And God's cause was not the center of his attention or affection or his financial support. And so this is the picture that we have. But in contrast to that picture, righteousness delivers from death. And nothing ultimately matters, really, except righteousness. Now, what is meant by righteousness in the Bible? Well, it means rightness, both in the Hebrew thinking and in the Greek thinking and in the Latin thinking and in English thinking. Righteousness is rightness. But what do we mean by rightness? Who's to determine what is right? And what does this word ultimately mean? Well, it all has to do with our relationship to God. To be righteous in the Bible means two things. It means, first of all, to be right, to have a right relationship to God, to be right, legally, forensically, as the scholars tell us. Justification is not a matter of how we are. We still remain ungodly sinners by nature, even though we're justified by faith in Christ. Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Justification has to do with our legal relationship. And righteousness, first of all, has to do with our relationship. We are either in a category of not being right with God, or we are being in the category of being right with God. So righteousness in the Bible is being right in a proper relationship to God. And that is a saving relationship, trusting in God's mercy. And secondly, righteousness in the Bible means that we reflect and we express that right relationship to God by doing what is right. The righteous man, the scripture says, he does righteousness. He doesn't do it perfectly. There are times when he seems to be a great failure, but nonetheless the tenor of the righteous man is a life of rightness. He does obey the law of God. He does approve of the commandments. He does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does everything that God tells him to do in so much as he is able to do it. The ungodly man doesn't even bother to do what God tells him to do. He's unrighteous through and through. He has an improper relationship and he has an improper way of living. He lives as if God doesn't matter, as if the gospel is a big joke. And religion is one of those fantasy fringe things that people get involved in from time to time. But the righteousness of the Bible is a righteousness that takes very, very seriously God's issues and God's commandments. And that means money matters. That means that we do not fall in love with money. We don't hoard it up for ourselves. Give what you have. Share what you have. Give alms, Jesus, to those who ask of you. Give to those who ask for you. Somebody in the streets asks you for whatever it is. Give them something. How do we know that they're going to go and spend it and drink? Do you know that? Do I know that? How do we know what they're going to do with it? What they do with it is their business. What we do in giving is our business. And it may well be that the first thing they'll do with the $5 that we give them is go to the... That may well be the case. But that's their responsibility, not ours. Give to him who asks of you. And to him that would ask, don't turn away from him. All these practical issues, doing what is right, caring one for another. 6 out of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship to men. And God is greatly concerned not only with our relationship to him, and that we're not idolaters and image makers and violators of his Sabbath and violators of his name, but that we care for one another. Even the stranger. And we don't covet what belongs to other people. And we don't destroy their character by lies. And so on and so on. God is concerned with how we deal with other people. And one of the terrible tragedies of the Christian church, it seems to me, if I may say so, is the way that we treat one another. Hostility. Separation. Internet slandering one another, going to court one against another, claiming other people's property, smearing other people's good name when they don't even know half the facts, misunderstanding and misrepresentation. God is concerned with how we live righteously. And that's why so much of the Bible is taken up with teaching similar to the teaching of the book of Proverbs. Most of the law of Moses is not about the great days of atonement. Most of it is how to live. A great deal of the teaching of Jesus in his parables has to do with ordinary ethics. How much of the epistles of the New Testament have to do with telling God's people how to live, because we don't know. Righteousness is doing right. And in the day of wrath, we needn't fear the day of wrath, because the day of wrath doesn't apply to us. In death, and in the final day of judgment, wrath does not apply to the Christian. The Christian is never under the wrath of God. We have been absolved from the wrath of God. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law. He was made a curse for us. You and I, if we are believers in righteousness tonight, we are not under wrath in any sense. The wrath of God no longer applies to us as Christians. It applies to the man who trusts in his riches. And in that great day when wrath is expressed to others, there's no wrath expressed to us. Rather it is, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Righteousness delivers from death. Not in terms of earning it. We don't earn deliverance from death. But we do believe and trust in one who did earn it. And he is our righteousness, and he delivers us from death. He has come into the world to take our death and deliver all his people who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from death. Death no longer has the claim upon us that it has upon the worldly man. So it's a question of priorities. If we have the good things of life to enjoy, let us enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with having 3 good meals a day. and having a spare set of shoes and a spare suit and a few shirts in the cupboard, and having a nice car and a nice home. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever, but be careful lest that $5 note becomes our God. And quite unconsciously, and not deliberately, but just nonetheless in reality, we're led away, and the love of riches and the gospel becomes an irritant to us when it tells us to share and to give a handout. And we don't like it. We find it irksome. Let us have our proper priorities and a balance. God gives us all good things richly to enjoy, but he also gives us riches to be kept in their proper place, because there's a world coming in which riches won't apply, and their influence is of no account whatsoever. So let us live seeking first, always, the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto us. That's the broad teaching. That's the specific teaching. That's the particular application for me and for you in a text like this. May God bless his word to us.